to sit here and wait until you all get quiet. That's what my teacher used to say. Well, thanks again for sticking with all of this, and I hope it will prove to be a greater blessing from here on out than it's been so far. I'm sort of envisioning, now this is a nice metaphor for a hot day, right? I'm starting a snowball at the top of the hill, give it a shove, and then I'm leaving, and you guys are going to roll this snowball down the hill, and it's going to get bigger and bigger, and then it's going to get down here, and it's going to melt. All right, let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for calling us into the church. The call of the gospel, call of Christ, which is not only into a relationship with him, but into a family of faith that transcends every human distinction and binds our hearts together in a mutual love and loyalty. We think a lot about the invisible church, but we know that the New Testament is addressed to visible churches, to flesh and blood people like us, and churches are far from perfect. We have our strengths and our weaknesses, but one of our great strengths is that you have called us together. And so as we think a little bit about how you prepare us corporately for grief, particularly through our worship, we ask that it will just make us more deliberate and self-conscious. Lord, many of us have been going to church for a long, long time, and we know the drill, and we can go through the motions more or less meaningfully any given Sunday. But we want to also kind of have a big picture view of what you're doing with us as we assemble. So I pray that you'd bless this congregation richly in every way, but particularly as a result of our time together this weekend and the conversations and the griefs and the comforts which will follow will be enriched and blessed by the things that we've been able to think about this weekend. So thank you for speaking to us so that we might speak to one another as well. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about our life as the church, our corporate life. Now, Americans are particularly devoted to the idea of individualism. And there's a lot in American Protestant Christianity that feeds that. As I was growing up as a Christian and then into the ministry, it was sort of taken as an obvious fact that the most important expression of your Christian faith was your private devotional life with God, your quiet times, your individual prayer and Bible reading. And I don't want to take anything away from that. Anything that promotes that is to the good. But as I read the Bible, starting with the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament, it seems to me that it's really the other way around. Our vital connection with God is when we gather together as his people, when we assemble. That's what church means, the assembly, to commune with God in corporate worship, and then everything else trickles down from that. And so when we say, well, I really don't need the corporate expression of worship because I really have a thriving private relationship with God, I don't think that's biblical. So when we think about something that as private as grief, can we really tackle that on our own? And I've already said, no, we can't. We need to deal with it. And so this last session, I want to think about what I've called worship as grief counseling in advance. And what I have in mind is just themes that can be part of our corporate worship that will constantly feed the kind of things that we've been talking about in these sessions and equip us. Because, you know, when you come right down to dealing with an individual grief on whatever occasion, the more you have to bring to that event in terms of things you've already thought about, and prayed over and even experienced firsthand or even imaginatively, vicariously, the better off you are. You know, when you get an infection, the better or the higher the level of your general health, usually, there are exceptions, is going to help you fight off that infection. So if you're already weak and malnourished and your immune system is compromised and you get an infection, you may die. Whereas if you're more robust, so we want, on the subject of grief, we want a corporate life, a kind of a collective mentality that has a real fluency in the kinds of things that I've been trying to share with you, so that then when we come to deal with particular instances of grief in my life or your life, we've got a lot to draw from. So let's say I'm grieving, and so for the short term, none of these things we've been talking about are going to make much of an impact on me emotionally. But I know they're there, and you know they're there. And so when you come to pray with me or just to sit with me, we're already able to start tapping into resources that are there. On the other hand, if we leave this conference and we don't give another thought to grief until the next time we get smacked in the face by it, then we're no better off and maybe worse off because we've been suppressing some important truths in our corporate life. So thinking about the way then worship shapes our imagination. Now, you know, there's all kinds of discussions over worship styles. What kind of music should we sing? What kind of bands or organists or accompaniments should we have? And how does the regulative principle apply? And blah, 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 blah. And we can endlessly fight over these kinds of things. But fundamentally, worship shapes our consciousness. Corporate worship shapes our consciousness. When I was first converted, I was converted in just a broadly evangelical setting. And I always had the feeling that, you know, if you had the great sermon from the great preacher, then it was going to be kind of one shot and you were going to be launched off into a victorious Christian life. So you'd go to conferences and you'd get, you know, this guru or that guru are going to teach you and so forth. When I first had exposure to the OPC, I was in seminary actually already, and we had a faithful pastor who was not a conference speaker, but week after week, opening the Bible, listening to him, expounding the scriptures, and then singing, in that day it was the Blue Trinity hymnal, and having those hymns and the Psalter selections and the exposition of the scripture a little bit in the morning and a little bit more in the evening, week after week after week after week. And it was just like having my Christian life pressed into a mold, into a certain kind of shape. And by God's grace, that's continued in the almost 50 years since. And that's the way I conceptualize worship. I think we Reformed people can be kind of intellectual. So we go to church to hear a sermon. And if it was kind of academically rigorous and had good biblical content, then we got what we want. And for some people, the other parts of worship are really just kind of filler. You know, if we like the song, we'll sing it. If we don't, we don't pay much attention. But worship really is formative. And so if our worship, let's say, never wants to upset anybody very much. Now, we always talk about, some churches don't talk enough about sin. Well, let's leave them alone for a moment. Let's say most churches don't talk enough about grief and don't use the vehicles from Scripture that express that grief. So I'm thinking, for example, I just spent partly in preparation for this conference, but I just read through the Psalter again over the last couple of weeks. Lament after lament after lament after lament. And here's God saying, when you want to speak your sorrow to me, here's some words. I'll put words in your mouth. Well, in worship then, what's in our mouth becomes more and more to influence our hearts. And so that's kind of what I'm thinking about in this one. How can our practices of worship, and here I'm thinking particularly of prayer, because in spoken prayer, whether we're being led by whoever's presiding over our worship or whether maybe we're praying liturgical prayers, the Lord's Prayer, most common in our circles, but maybe confessions, and then using the Psalms, and then the sung part of our worship. Prayer is really the way in which our faith is expressed to God. And so how do those things shape our experience of grief and our ability to minister to one another in the face of grief? Now, just to back up quickly one step, thinking about ourselves as the church, we are the assembly who have been gathered together by the call of God, and the call of God is the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is the message concerning the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have come to put our faith in the fact that Jesus is God the Son come in the flesh, that he is God's appointed king, that he is Lord of all. And in coming to him, we're seeking God's forgiveness, but we're also committing ourselves to a life of loyalty and service to him. And we all have that in common, or should have that in common. So we become a church member, we make certain vows about what we believe and what we intend to be held accountable to keep on believing. You know, a wedding vow is not really for the day it's taken, it's for the day you don't want to keep it anymore. And a membership vow isn't for the day you want to join the church, it's for the day you want to leave the church. And then you say, oh, wait a minute, I made a promise. So, but we promise to keep on believing certain things about God, to keep on believing certain things about ourselves, to keep on fulfilling commitments to worship and to serve one another within a local body. And so that's the glue that holds us together. And, you know, if you read around the Pauline theology to the Pauline ecclesiology, It's amazing how hard Paul worked to keep the visible churches together and firing on all cylinders. You know, the great divide in his day was Jew versus Gentile. But he had different ethnic groups, he had different locations, he had different languages. I mean, there was all kinds of diversity around, and here Paul is planting these little seedling churches and trying to give them enough information so that they'll not only survive, but they'll thrive in their corporate life. And so even when he talks about justification by faith, he usually isn't talking about it for its own sake, but to explain how it is then that Jews and Gentiles can be part of one church. Well, that's a whole series of sermons in its own. But so that unity of the visible church and all of us spending ourselves, exerting ourselves, and I, you know, in my church, your church, churches in general, we don't want to put that much effort into our corporate life. We'll attend unless it's difficult or costly or there's something better to do. But the idea that I heard somebody say one time that, you know, in a marriage, there's not just the husband and wife, but there's the relationship. It's kind of something different. And we often just think about me versus her or her versus me. And we don't think about, and so they said, think about the relationship like if you had a baby. You know, the baby is not you or her. It's something by itself, and it needs its own care. And I thought that was really helpful. So in the church, it's just not, we look at our faces and we see ourselves around, but we have a relationship that needs attention from all of us, just like a baby needs care and feeding. But we often don't think about that as being an urgent responsibility. And yet I see the Apostle Paul and others, but particularly Paul, I mean, he's talking about that baby, that new little relationship between all of these diverse people and how they ought to exist. So when he says one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and we roll that off our tongues and it sounds so magnificent, but that's sweaty, hard, self-sacrificial work to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it's out of that corporate life then, as the assembly. So our identity is bound up with God in one another. So again, we sing, blessed be the ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. But do we really believe it? And how much are we willing to sacrifice to maintain those bonds? And really, death doesn't break off that fellowship that we have in Christ. I mean, we don't do it around this part of the world, at least anymore. But, you know, used to be the church yard, the cemetery, was next to the worship assembly because there were the church at rest out there in the churchyard. When I was in seminary for a while, I went to an old church in Bucks County, north of Philadelphia. And they had a little churchyard next to this 17th century church building. And so there were the saints who were at rest. And then in the building were the church's militant, still worshiping, still serving. But eventually, those would also join those at rest. But in the last day, the people in the building and the people in the cemetery are going to be raised in glory by our returning Lord. We don't think about that very much either, because again, we're buried all over the place. We don't bury in congregations. Most of us don't stay in congregations long enough to die there. And so we don't have that sense of the continuity between the living church and the church that has already gone on to glory. But again, that's all sort of backstory. So then when we experience our worship together, what should we be thinking about? I really think we need to think more in terms of ourselves. And again, I'm not saying that this doesn't happen here, because I don't know what your weekly worship is like. I'm sort of reflecting on changes in my awareness, but I'm much more into the narrative of our faith now than I am the systematic theology categories of our faith. Now, don't hear me saying, oh no, he doesn't believe in these doctrines anymore. But there's a storyline in the Bible. And the more I read the Bible, I'm less inclined to take doctrines out of the Bible and use them for my purposes, and I'm more inclined to see myself in the storyline. So there's creation, the fall, there's the long story of redemption, both Israel in the Old Covenant and then bringing the Gentiles in the New Covenant. And then, as I was saying this morning, we have in Christ the inauguration of a kingdom on earth, which will one day transform the entire creation. And so we're living in this tension. So we need to, as we worship, we're assembling as part of that long story. Had a Jewish man who became a Christian, who became a pastor, and he would regularly refer to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as grandfather and uncle, just to kind of remind himself and everybody else that these are our relatives. And we're part of this same storyline. And the book of Hebrews in particular teaches us that the church should see itself as the wilderness generation. Particularly in chapters 3 and 4, it uses Israel's example in the wilderness as a warning. You know, they did not enter in because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. And so it's like a transparency. The Exodus story is superimposed now on our life. So we have left Egypt by heeding the call of the gospel and come to faith in Christ. So now we're, like Israel, we're assembled in the wilderness, but we haven't yet crossed over Jordan and entered into the promised land. That doesn't happen until our death and then ultimately the return of Christ. So now we're living in the wilderness. And so the call is keep together and keep moving forward. Don't, through unbelief, through rebellion, through disobedience, go back to Egypt or even say, this is good enough. This is far enough. We'll camp here. Because if you stop moving forward, the author says, you're going to die. So we're in this wilderness experience. In the present, we live as a pilgrim people. And again, scattering in the wilderness is deadly. You know, we often think of, we don't want sheep to scatter, and that's true, but that's a metaphor for we don't want people to scatter. Any one of us on our own, we're done for. We need to stay together and keep moving forward. That's the call. And so when you think about that wilderness experience, if we're familiar with the Psalter, our mind should immediately go to Psalm 90. So let's turn there for a moment. Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And During this wilderness experience, our faith is constantly subject to testing. We're constantly tempted. Things are difficult. About the time you camp, you got to move on. And the food isn't very good. But God wants us to see ourselves in that. So now back to grief. Loss and grief is one of the things that's a constant experience in this wilderness period that we're living. So we could say that the church inhabits Psalm 90 with appropriate modifications in view of the fact that we do live after the coming of Christ, not before the coming of Christ. But in terms of the structure, leaving Egypt, not yet entering into promised land, a time of testing, a time of trial where we walk by faith and not by sight, and then the need to stay together and move forward, then how do we do that? And how should our worship reflect that? Well, these are themes in Psalm 90 that are expressed throughout the Psalter and throughout the Bible. So as we, particularly those of us who prepare and conduct public worship, we should have this storyline and this imaginative picture in view, not necessarily in every service, but where the experience of a wilderness generation will be set before us all the time. You know, if it's all praise and glory and hallelujah, we worship as if we were already in heaven, and we're not there yet. So that's the idea. So let me just read this psalm. It'll be familiar to some of you, and just highlight a few things quickly as we go through it. The starting place is, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The absolute certainty is the presence of the unchangeable God, the God of creation, the God of covenant, the God who sent his Son, indeed, the God who came in the Son, Jesus, and the God who will consummate everything in glory in the last day. From before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So in all of our experience then, the one constant factor, the one unchangeable factor, the one thing that cannot be lost is the presence of God. We may depart from him like the wilderness generation did through rebellion and unbelief, but whenever we repent, whenever we come back, he's there to receive us. That's the promise of grace. And so he's the fixed point. He's the star upon which we can navigate. Then verse 3, you return man to dust. You say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Now again, you hear James in that, don't you? Don't say you're going to go here and go there and do this and do that, make all these plans. Your life is like a vapor. So you say, if the Lord wills. So our worship should be constantly drawing our attention to the fact that there is no permanence. We said that. That's why we grieve, because there are going to be losses. Things change. People die. And you can imagine Moses, this psalm is attributed to Moses. I mean, he's got the job after the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. You know, God says, I'm sending you back into the wilderness, and none of these people are going to enter the promised land. And so Moses just watches the generation die off. So when he says they're like a dream, they're like grass, they flourish, they fade, and they wither, he gets that. And he grieves for that, I'm sure, on a level. And he knows it's a judgment upon their sin, their rebellion. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now again, we do tend in our Reformed worship to take sin seriously, and we confess our sin, but let's be more self-conscious of what I was saying yesterday, to connect sin with death and even other miseries of this life and the grief that follows. Sin's really the culprit. And all of these griefs and sorrows flow from the reality of sin. And so we're confessing our sin, but we're confessing it in the midst of this bigger story. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to you to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And then the turning point, the hinge here in this psalm. All of that being true. So if that's the story and the vision that we inhabit imaginately in our worship, then what difference does that make? Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So again, we talked about how wisdom gives us this perspective on the anomalies. Yes, God's providence, his government of the universe, his promised blessings upon his people, but sometimes things don't measure up that way, and there are Job experiences. So a heart of wisdom is going to be able to embrace that part of the story as well and make it condition our view of our place in the world. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. So we're dependent absolutely upon the mercy of God, and we have it because of his promises to us in Christ. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, you'll recognize that phrase, steadfast love. Over and over in the Psalms and throughout the Bible, God's steadfast love and faithfulness, these are his covenantal attributes. This is why we can count on him. Well, he'll never leave us or forsake us, because his love is steadfast. His faithfulness endures forever. And so, to be satisfied with God, I haven't said too much about this, but one of the reasons that losses hurt us so badly is in part because we haven't set our heart upon that which cannot be lost as we should. I mean, you think about the rich man who puts his hope in his riches, and when those riches are gone, he has nothing else to fall back on. So if we're satisfied with the steadfast love of God, we still experience the losses, but they're seen in the light of what cannot be lost, the presence of this faithful, loving God. So we can rejoice and be glad all our days. In the wilderness, in a time of testing, when it's so hard, when there's no permanence, yes, even there we can have joy and be glad. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. And then the bottom line, let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Mysteriously, when we have this perspective, the work that we do here and now is not in vain, even in the midst of a world that is passing away. And we have that echoed, of course, in Paul's words at the end of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's an amazing promise. I think that gets back to the Proverbs promises. If you walk in wisdom, if you walk in the fear of the Lord, you are building treasure. And it's not just a treasure in heaven kind of a thing. It's a lasting, an eternal treasure that cannot be taken away. And so we're not left depressed or morbid or sad. Quite the contrary. As we live in this picture, as we live in this storyline, and we let that shape our consciousness in worship. So, in our worship, we ought to read Psalm 90 probably a whole lot more times in a year than we typically